The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, it's open to Judges. Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, picking up in verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." We'll pause there. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Saints, I am so excited to be back. Oh man, it's just been building up for, I don't know, 5 weeks now, and here we go. Oh, so good to be back with you. So good to bring back this book. Now, I'm actually delighted I get to share the word from Judges while Brian is down in Escondido ministering at Grace Bible Church, because this is a book that is so missed among Christians. It's just, I don't know if we feel the need to apologize for it, or maybe we're just scared of it. But here in this book, there are these incredible blessings, these incredible glimpses of God. You know, our economy is such that we're really getting specialized. And more you see Christians saying, we should make our own movies, right? And so we flock to the theaters every time we get a chance to support some Christian project. And I sit around and I wonder, well, where's the movie on Judges? Oh, saints, if they made a book about Judges, you wouldn't let your kids go. I mean, this is a book that is shocking. It is shocking, and yet it's the very word of God. It appears that the Lord has a use for the shocking violence that is found herein. I mean, it doesn't matter how much you love Braveheart. By the time you get to the end of the story, your mouth should drop. It is stunning how this goes. I mean, this book is shocking not merely for the violence. This book is shocking for its portrayal of sin. People do some awful things in the book of Judges. And that, I suppose, is why people have been so afraid of it. Why people have not embraced it like perhaps they should have. I mean, ask yourself, do you think God has a purpose for a shocking, violent, sin-filled book? He must, right? Our all-wise God must have a purpose for this book, besides making Christians uncomfortable. That quality of shock is a quality that is so abused today in movies. Right? We say it's just for shock value. And what we mean is the only thing they were going for was shocking you. There was no rhyme or reason, no purpose. They just wanted to shock. And we look at that, and rightfully, you can say that's cheap. That's not a good use of shock, of violence, of sin, of whatever it may be. want to put on your radar that God is not wasting your time with this shock. God does not want to shock you just to titillate you, just to give you a good story. You can imagine this of the person who is just absolutely going hysterical. They're freaking out. And maybe you've seen this scene in a movie. And at some point, someone just slaps them across the face, shocking them back to their senses. Maybe this is what God's doing for us today. There are no cheap shocks in the Bible, but a God who will gladly shock you so that you can see yourself more clearly, so that you can see Him more clearly. The book continues just like you would expect it to continue. And it's been a month or so since we talked about it, and some of you might not be familiar at all, so let me give you just a little recap of Judges. Judges is a book about spiritual decline. So when you see something bad going on in the book, that's actually the point. It's to show you what happens when people leave their God, to show you what happens when they go their own way, to show you what happens when they abandon what's true and embrace instead the lies of the land. This book is filled with bad things because that's exactly what you would expect when people leave God. There's something called the Judges cycle, where you have the people given over to idolatry. They abandon God and go after idols. And God, in response, does exactly what He promised when they first made a covenant with Him. He gives them over. Okay? See what that's like. And time after time, God allows them to be oppressed by their enemies. And it's in that suffering, in that oppression, that Israel has at least a little bit of spiritual sense, not to repent, mind you, but to cry out because it's awful. They cry out to heaven, and then the shocking part that just keeps happening over and over again is that God hears them. The shocking part is that God still makes time for them. The shocking part is that God comes back for them. And so God, in this Judges cycle, responding to their suffering and their misery, He raises up for them a deliverer, and He sets them free from their foreign oppressors. And the reason you call it a Judges cycle is because right after that, Israel abandons the Lord again. So here you have the people coming fresh off of a freedom that was won by a sneaky assassin, Ehud. But what have they done with that freedom? They've totally wasted it. They take freedom from their oppressors and they use it to go after idols. They take freedom from their oppressors and they use it to run away from God. They have absolutely wasted the freedom that God has given them by running back to their sin. And so they suffer all the consequences you would expect. God lets them go. God raises up another oppressor for them and lets him go. So God, in this case, He gives them over to Jabin. Now, Jabin is probably something like a dynastic name. So just like you could call rulers in Egypt Pharaoh, you could probably have called people in this line Jabin. So this isn't like his first name, but this is more his title as being the ruler of these people. What's so interesting here, though, and this is just Israel getting their comeuppance, Hazor, where Jabin rules? Oh, you say, oh, yes, Hazor. I know about Hazor. Joshua crushed Hazor, actually. So just like a few generations ago, Joshua, in faith, crushed Hazor. So you have to ask yourself the question, what do you mean Jabin of Hazor is causing trouble? Well, it's because Israel never really obeyed, never really cleared the land, never really drove out the enemies that were still living among them. So you give maybe a descendant of the royal line a few generations, he comes back and he claims his throne again and he starts gathering up real trouble for Israel. So much trouble, in fact, that by the time he kind of rises to power, he's in a position to oppress Israel. The defeated is now in a position of power. And this is all because Israel didn't follow through. Jabin's general is named Sisera. Sisera is going to be something of the focus of this story. Sisera is probably quite successful as a general of Jabin. He's apparently been given his own town, Harosheth Hagoyim. He's got his own town because he's such a successful general. And what really stands out about Sisera and the power of these Canaanites is they utterly dominate militarily. So they've got some 900 iron chariots. And if you can remember back to Judges 1, this was the first glimmer of unbelief because Judah was doing so well, invading the land, conquering the land. And when were they thwarted? When they suddenly had to face chariots. See, but back then the whole point was, you've got God on your side. Why are chariots a problem for you? But you can see how their faith wobbled, and they never actually finished taking their possession. So here we have the resurgence of the latest and greatest military technology, iron chariots. And apparently this was enough to have dominated Israel for 20 years. You have to imagine, they didn't just take it lying down at first, right? At some point they tested those 900 chariots. And it was such a resounding defeat that they then just have to suffer for 20 years of oppressive rule by Jabin. It's a bad situation for the people of Israel. In comes God's help. In comes Deborah. In verses 4 through 7, Deborah is going to summon Barak. Now Deborah, oh, I tell you, there is no woman like Deborah anywhere else in the Bible. She is unique. On the one hand, she's a prophetess. So she speaks for God. God actually delivers his very word through Deborah. That would make her rare. But what really makes her unique is where we find her when we come in, judging all of Israel. Deborah wields an authority that just frankly is not expected to be wielded by a woman in those days. She wields an authority that all of Israel respects. They come to her for judgment. This is unusual. This is unusual that a woman should be playing this role. But you can actually see just in the way that the story plays out that the men of the time are not doing their job. It is revolutionary that a woman should be playing this role, and the very text actually makes that clear. One thing you miss in the English that is actually part of the point is that when Deborah is introduced in verse 4, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, one thing you miss there is that the text actually says, now Deborah, a woman prophetess. You realize woman is redundant for that description, right? Prophetess is a woman. Now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth. It's like the author of Judges is trying to just hit this beat. Woman, woman, woman. Not because there's something wrong with Deborah, but because it is unexpected that she should have to play this role. Deborah is unique in the scriptures. When we read about Shamgar, that was last sermon. Shamgar comes up in this little blip of a verse, and it's surprising because Shamgar was a foreigner. So what we saw in that was that the author of Judges is using Shamgar in just a quick way to say, why do we need a foreigner to deliver Israel? Is there no one in Israel who can do the job that Shamgar did? Now here we are immediately after, and now instead of a foreigner in the place, we have a woman. And so the conviction then is not just of Israel, the conviction is of the men. The men are not doing their job, and Barak is not going to help the case. Deborah's the strong woman, and she summons Barak. And Barak, from half a country away, he's up in the north. Ephraim's kind of in the middle. Up in the north, she calls him, and he shows up. Demonstration of her authority. And Barak shows up, and she just makes it real clear. God has commanded you, go rally the troops. Go get 10,000 people of your countrymen, of those tribes in the north. And go take them, and I'm going to bring out Sisera. and I, the Lord, will give him into your hand. This is the marching orders, but it's also the promise of God. We have the marching orders and the promise of God. And what is Barak's underwhelming response? Look at the text with me one more time, picking up in verse 8. In response to her order and her promise, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. Do you see what I mean? An underwhelming response. So, at the very best, this is Barak in the best light possible. Deborah comes to him and says, "You're commanded, go gather the troops, go into battle, God's going to give you the victory." At the very best, Barak is like, "I need the Lord's help here. I'm so dependent on the Lord." So a prophet represents the very presence of God. Prophet, come with me. I need the Lord. That's the very best. And just frankly, I don't Barak deserves the credit. Now, the very worst that I'm also not sure Barak deserves either. The very worst is that he's just a total wimp and he wants his hand held when he goes into battle. "I'll go if you go, not going if you don't go." Right? Yeah, I mean, that's what little kids do. "I'll do it if you do it." And it's always a good idea when they do whatever comes next, right? Always, always. But now, I mean, it's understandable that Barak has doubts. Right? Because there's a reason that Jabin has been ruling for 20 years. And those 900 chariots, I mean, I have to imagine it was sort of like when tanks first were introduced to the battlefield. Right? Because when tanks show up, it's like, oh no, what do we do about that? Right? So maybe iron chariots are like that. And maybe Barak is just thinking, we've tried before, we've been crushed. Something else you're going to see in the next chapter. Israel's not particularly united at this time. So he's probably thinking, I'm not going to have the support. I mean, there's a number of reasons why he might doubt that he should go do this. But, see, this is the part, the charge that just sticks. God just commanded him to go. And on top of commanding him to go, God promised him the outcome. And then Barak says, "Here are my conditions." Not so good, right? Not so believing, right? Not so brave, right? What is he doing negotiating with God? What are we doing when we do the same? I mean, haven't you ever looked at God? You know his will. It's so clear in the word. And probably there's even a promise along with it of the blessing that you'll experience when you obey, of the help he's going to provide by his Holy Spirit. And we're like, "God, I'll do it if." What are we doing negotiating with God? God commanded Barak to go. God promised him the victory. And Barak had conditions. So Deborah can say, "All right, I'll go with you." Again, not what you're expecting a woman to do in that time, to go out to battle with them. She says, "Fine, I'll go." But consequences. The road you're going on is not going to lead to your glory. God's going to give Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, again, without engaging in like rampant sexism, you have an army made entirely of men, right? And they're going to go out and they're going to go fight for country and for God and for glory. And then you tell the leader of the forces that he's not going to complete the job. No, no, that glory is going to go to a woman. He would have been embarrassed about that. This would have been troubling for Barak. But these are the consequences of his unbelief. The glory will go instead to a woman. Now, you got to enjoy the story here. You've all read the story, I'm sure, before, but just if you can refresh just a little bit and come back just to this moment. You've got this strong woman who's doing things that women normally don't do. She's a prophet and she's a judge, and all of Israel recognizes her authority. She's about to go do something that women don't do, which is go out to battle, and she just said, the glory is going to go to a woman. Who do you think that's going to be? Best bet possible here is Deborah. Best bet. Who else are we looking to? And so there's this suspense in the story. Did the Lord really just say that Deborah is going to finish off Sisera? And so the story continues. The story continues, by the way, in verse 11, with what feels like one of those super intrusive commercial breaks during a movie you really want to watch. Verse 11, after we just rallied the troops and Deborah's going with them, verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. And all of you are like, oh, I get it. Oh, I see why you brought that up, right? No, I mean, if you're reading this in your devotionals, you skipped this verse, didn't you? Your eyes glaze over for just a second, and then you got back into the story and say, oh, okay, cool. It almost feels like that was erroneously inserted into the story. It is so random. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about providence. And all you who weren't in Sunday school, I'm not going to tell you what it is, sorry. No, okay, in a nutshell, providence was talking about the idea that in God's sovereign control, nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens outside of God's control, outside of God's providence, and that even includes some guy's decision to move up north instead of living in his traditional home with the Kenites. You can imagine if this is a movie, the camera just switched from this glorious picture. You can see it, right? Thousands of troops marching down the road in unison to go and meet the enemy. And then camera switched. Here's Heber. By the way, Heber used to live down south. Now Heber lives up north. Okay, right? Now, one thing you should know about Heber is he's a Kenite. And Kenites were not Israelites, but they were like buddies. They were accepted. Because they had been a blessing to the people of God as they came out of Egypt. So they actually lived in the land and that was okay. They had been known, in other words, for an allegiance to Israel. So you've got this guy, though, who decides, I don't want to live with my people. I am going to live up north. I wonder if that's going to matter. Providence. Back to the part you wanted to read about anyways, right? Verse 12. See the word of God one more time. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth HaGoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth HaGoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. This would have been the spectacular scene of the movie, by the way. This is the spectacular scene. The armies are gathered, and they're gathered by a little geographical detail that, once again, we just glaze over. The Kishon River. Okay, great. Let's get to the fighting, right? We'll hold on to that Kishon River. The full chariot force comes out. Jabin is not playing around. Jabin is going to destroy these people. He brings out his tanks, so to speak. And they meet. But this is the Lord's battle. That's what Deborah makes clear. This isn't just men fighting. This is the Lord fighting. And so you have Deborah giving, again, the Braveheart speech, right? Who do you picture giving the speech? You picture it being the man riding on the horse with a Scottish accent, right? But Deborah is the one who gives the rousing words. Deborah is the one who looks at them and says, "Get up! The Lord has given Sisera into your hands." And for that moment, it's probably not clear what's about to happen. Sure, they've got 10,000 people, but that's the same army that they've never been able to beat before. How are they possibly going to do this? Why should they get up? Why should they go down to battle? Deborah says, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" So here we have this picture of an invincible army, one that they've never been able to beat before. Why should they get up? Deborah's reason? Because God the warrior goes out before you. See, we picture God in so many hats. Sometimes king, sometimes shepherd, sometimes father. All those are appropriate. But realize as well that our God is a warrior. And here we have an army of warriors, perhaps intimidated, perhaps not knowing how any of this is going to go. And Deborah makes clear the warrior himself has gone out before you. So what greater confidence can you have? What can 900 chariots do if God is fighting on the field with you? What greater hope can you have? You have to picture these men. They take their lives in their hands to go out to meet an army that they really don't know why they will ever be able to beat it. But now they hear that God goes before them, and suddenly hope springs up. Because if God is fighting, there really is hope that their lives will be preserved that day. They go out before an army that they don't know how to face. And yet the warrior goes out before them. What greater security could they have than God going out before them? And so they go down. They go down to the fight. But it was the Lord, the text says. It was the Lord who routed Sisera. That word, rout. That's the same word that was used when Egypt is pursuing Israel through the Red Sea. And God throws them into a panic. That's the word. Panic. And then he crushes them with the waters. This is the same word that can be used of a thunderstorm. It's used of lightning pictured as coming from the bow of heaven itself, shooting down on the enemies below. God routed. See, this is when the river comes back into play. When we get to chapter 5, I can show you a little bit more. But what chapter 5 points out is that it looks like the way God routed them was he flooded the river. So maybe it was absolutely a thunderstorm. Like God clearing his throat, preparing to come down upon them. But they're not scared of a little thunder. They know what that's like, right? But God sends down a torrent on the river, and the river swells, and the river breaks over its banks. The river spreads across the plain, and suddenly the chariots are in mud. And suddenly 900 charioteers feel their stomachs drop in the shocking realization that they are dead in the water and 10,000 Israelites are coming. God floods the river and takes away the advantage of the enemy. And Israel wipes them out. Not a man was left. Well, not a man save one. So that's where the storytelling comes in again. You can imagine being Israel and having this great victory, but you know what would really sour the day? Is if the wicked general got away. And coward that he is, He got off his chariot and ran. He ran away. Sisera got away. So 899 charioteers went down. And the most important one fled the battlefield. This would be bitter in the hearts of the Israelites if this is the way it's to go down. So the camera fades again from a battle that is all but finished. It cuts over to Sisera. So what happens to Sisera? Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent. She covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink. I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" Pause. You got to appreciate this moment. We hate this general. You're going to find out, by the way, why Israel hated this general in chapter 5. He gets away. And you can picture him. He's weary. Maybe he's got some dried mud and blood on him. He's stumbling down some path, looking over his shoulder, hoping that he doesn't hear the sound of Israelite pursuers. And you're hoping, if you're watching this movie, "Oh, I hope they get you. I hope they get you. I hope they get you." And then if you're the Israelite, you know what you don't want to see? You don't want to see Sisera roll up on his ally, Heber the Kenite. By the way, a little bit of a traitor. Heber the Kenite, oh, the Kenites always support Israel. Oh, except for the one who broke off from the rest of them, moved up north, formed an alliance with the guy who's oppressing the rest of Israel. Oh, except that one. You see this and you're thinking, no. No, he found help. And she comes out to him and she's like, "Come on in, come on in, I'll hide you." You're like, no, traitorous woman, traitorous Jael. He's going to get away with it. She's going to hide him. He comes in and he's like, "Oh, I'm so tired." And she's like, let me get you a blanket. And you're thinking, great, great. Sisera gets to take a nap now. "Oh, I'm thirsty. I'm so thirsty. Could you give me something to drink? Here, I've got some fresh milk for you. Enjoy." And you're thinking, great, great. Have a nap. Have your snack. Really thrilled for you, Sisera. You know what's interesting, though, about Jael? She is in charge. So Sisera comes around the bend, and I don't know when she could see him. She walks out the tent. She says, "I know that guy. That's the general of Jabin. And we have an alliance with Jabin. We have peace. We have actually shalom with Jabin. I'll go grab him." So she steps out. "Hey, get in here. Get in here." From the very start, she's in charge. He comes in. And I mean, it's this weird picture of this, like, sinister mother or something. Really. Because he comes in, and next thing you know, she's got him down with a blanket. Right? "Oh, you want something to drink? Here's some milk, honey." Right? And all of this, the invitation, the welcoming into the home, which, by the way, would have been considered a man's responsibility to extend hospitality. She welcomes into the home. No husband in sight. She's just taking charge of all of this. She puts a blanket on him, gets him some milk. All of this happens before Sisera says a word. Jael is in charge. And for anyone who thought that perhaps Sisera was going to be able to thwart the word of God, we find in this next moment that God's providence is not escaped. Here you are looking at Jael, you're an Israelite, and you're thinking, I hate this woman. She's providing shelter to the enemy. She's hiding him from those who are pursuing him. I hate this woman. You're watching the video. And she's like, yeah, sure, I'll go watch the tent door. Make sure no one comes in here. And then, slow motion kicks in again. Because he lies down, closes his eyes. Soon that rhythmic snoring of an exhausted man fills the tent. Jael looks back over her shoulder. Double checks with her eyes what she hears with her ears. She tiptoes over. Verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. You're watching the movie and you're thinking, what? She got the tent peg in her hand. And you still don't know what to make of it, right? Maybe she's got some work to do. She's going to do it while he sleeps. Jael took a tent peg, then she took a hammer. And you're thinking, what's going on here? Why are you sneaking around? Why are you grabbing a hammer? Why are you grabbing a tent peg? And then she went softly to him, snoring. He's feeling so good. He's had a snack. He's having a nap. She's so quiet. She comes over, holds it over his head. Boom! That's how it has to be, right? You don't do a half stroke when you're trying to drive a nail into a man's temple. Boom! And you're watching this movie, you're hearing the stories in Israelite, and you just, your jaw. Not what you were expecting. All these conflicting emotions, right? You're an Israelite thinking, I hate Jael, what? I love Jael, I guess, right? It's like all the Lakers fans that got LeBron James. I guess he's okay, right? Oh, you could not predict this moment coming. Nothing in the story made you think this was coming. It looked like Sisera was getting away. And Jael executes him, assassinates him in his sleep. And you have to appreciate the way the Bible writes sometimes. She drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. By the way, that's more than one stroke. See what I mean? You wouldn't let your kids watch this scene. Cover your eyes, right? Nail into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Yeah, got that part, right? Just wanted to make sure none of you were missing out on, yes, he died. In verse 22, Barak arrives, always playing catch up to the strong women. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went in her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. What do you do with that moment? You've just had this big battle. You're chasing the guy down. You're thinking, I'm not letting Sisera get away. This woman comes out. She says, I've got him. I mean, what do you expect? You expect, I don't know, I've given him a meal and he's distracted and I'll bring you to him, right? Something like that. You duck under the folds of the temple and you see the man nailed to the floor. And the story ends just where you would think. I mean, Barak just stunned into silence. As one commentator says, the silence at the end of this story is deafening. I don't know what I would say, and I've got nothing I hold against Barak if he just stood there in shocked silence, having no idea what to do with that moment. Interestingly, you have in the end fulfillment of the woman who would take the glory. It wasn't Deborah. It was no one you could have predicted. It was a non Israelite enemy of Israel who kills him. You consider all the shocking moments of this story, and it's all been building to this shocking crescendo. You have a once invincible chariot army wiped out. You have a horrific, and seriously, let's be real. It's a little bit like entertaining, but it is horrific if you had to picture what this moment was like. A horrific betrayal. Shock number two. And you have a mighty enemy of Israel assassinated by a foreign woman. And fittingly, the story ends with the deliverer of Israel, Barak, just standing in shocked silence. The thing about Barak is he did some great work. I've never led 10,000 men into battle, so I got to give him credit for that. But he needed a strong woman to start the job. And he needed a strong woman to finish it. Amen indeed. Here's to the strong women. And every word of God was proven true. The story ends with that moment when the narrator finishes it up, kind of, right? In our movies, this would be Morgan Freeman. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. When the story zooms back and we're not looking at the main characters anymore, we realize who this was really about. We realize whose victory this was. It was the Lord's. All throughout this, it is the Lord's primacy that is on display. It was not Deborah who subdued Jabin. It was not Jael who subdued Sisera and Jabin. It was not Barak. It was God who subdued Jabin. So God's people get the freedom, but God alone gets the glory. The Lord went out before his people, a warrior. And he fought for them in ways great and small. He is the God so lethal, so wise, so powerful that he orchestrated the downfall of the enemy general in a Kenite who just didn't want to live with his people anymore. And so he moved up north. What kind of God can do that? But he's also the God of such power that is not always subtle. And you won't always miss it. He's also the God who thundered before this invincible army, who called the waters themselves to serve, and he wiped them out. What kind of God can do that? This is a shocking salvation for the glory of God. And this wouldn't be the last time that God saved like this. It wouldn't be the last time God saved like this, because it wouldn't be the last time that God's people rebelled. It wouldn't be the last time that they wasted their freedom. Instead of running to their blessing, they ran to their curse. They ran to the false gods. They ran to the world. So they experience the consequences. Wouldn't be the last time when people realize that choosing the world is the most bitter, awful outcome that can really ever await us. It's so tragic and ironic that we long so much for the poison of our souls. They went running after the world and they found it. And so it wouldn't be the last time that God's people found themselves in a slavery that they could not break out of. Christians, this is where we come from, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you were saved at the age of 4 or 74. This is where we come from. This brokenness, this slavery, this guilt, the sense that we're just drinking salt water and we can't figure out why it doesn't quench our thirst. This is where we're all from, and for some of you, this is where you still are. Forgive for the way it's described, but the Lord would look at you and say, you're enslaved. And you're enslaved to a cruel master. You may wake up every day and do the things you wanted to do. You may fill your life with fun and pleasure and accomplishment and think, I'm doing just fine. But the Lord would look at you and say, no, you're a slave. And you are a slave to a cruel master. You are a slave to a master who will oppress you all your life and will bring your soul down to judgment for all eternity. You are a slave, so enslaved that you don't realize how badly you need the freedom that the Lord is talking about. But the good news is that the Lord went out before His people. The good news is that the good warrior came down and He drove back the darkness and He defeated the evil one and He even conquered death for His people. The good warrior, what more hope, what more security, what more confidence could we have? The good warrior came down and He fought for His people. But if that wasn't shocking enough, the truly shocking moment came when we realized that the hammer and the nails were turned against Him. That the reward for His victory was that He was pinned to a tree. To suffer man's worst in God's wrath. The shocking thing is to realize that there too was the providence of God. Because every minute from creation onward was building up to the moment when the Son of God Himself would pay the penalty for wicked sinners. The gospel is the shocking salvation that God died so that the wicked could go free. One more time that God's people get the freedom, but in this shocking salvation, God alone deserves the glory. Let's pray. Our God, we confess there is none like You. Our God, we praise You, the God who knew all things from eternity past, who decreed it. Our God who works His perfect providence across all time. Our God who is not thwarted by our unbelief. Our God who is not thwarted by our cowardice. Our God who is not thwarted by our free and sinful decisions. There is none like You. Today, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, would You drive home that glimpse we need of You. That glimpse of Your greatness. That glimpse of the shocking salvation that is offered to us. Truly, none like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.